All right, so if you get your handout, we're looking today at the beginning of the third of the four main areas that I'm presenting concerning Christian sanctification, Christian maturity. I was seeking to answer the question years ago, what is Christian maturity? What are we aiming for? Broke it into four main categories: knowledge, faith, character, and action. We've looked at the first two, knowledge being factual and experiential, spiritual information. And then faith, we looked at five sub-aspects of it last time. The third section, character, is the weightiest of the four and the most important to understand, and therefore I'm going to do it in 2 weeks, not just in one. I was looking for a way to turn a 35-page outline into something I could manage in an hour, and there was just no way that was going to happen. So I divided it in two, and I made my week a lot easier and probably your morning a lot easier now, too. So let's look at character and zero in on it. And really, the word character is more of a kind of a common secular word. The biblical word would be heart. We're looking at the heart. Christianity is a religion of the heart. And we're looking at three aspects this morning: affection, desire, and will. I want to begin with a story that I used in my book, Infinite Journey, that I read about years ago, set in Russia when Catherine the Great was Empress of Russia, and her prime minister, a guy named Potemkin, had been the central actor or figure in a war that Russia had fought in the Crimea and won at great cost. But then he came to realize that what was gained was not worth the cost, and the area was economically depressed, it was run down, and it wasn't going to look good. And when the Empress wanted to go see what she had won, she would be very disappointed and he might be in deep trouble. So he decided on a ruse, and that is to have what came to be known as Potemkin's villages put up along the river so that she could see them as she drifted by in her barge. And they were basically like, if you could imagine, two-dimensional Hollywood sets, you know, that looked like villages. And she had actors and actresses dressed up like happy serfs, I guess, and merchants and all that, saying, hey, you know, we're a bunch of happy villages. I don't know if it's true or not. There's a lot of debate on whether that is true. I think he would be in deep trouble if she wanted to pull off to the side and go talk to some of those people and walk down the street. So that would be, the game would be up at that point. But it became an illustration for how we tend to put on a facade or a show of religiosity or virtue all the time. This is actually very common for us to do that, to present ourselves better than we are. And that our virtue is really two-dimensional. There's no depth behind it. There's no truth behind it. Later on the handout, but I'll use it now. Jesus talked about the scribes and Pharisees being hypocrites. And the word hypocrite means an actor, somebody that puts on a mask. The Greek word hypocrite means effectively an actor. And so somebody that looks happy when they're not or sad when they're not, putting on a facade. Jesus used the word in terms of spiritual hypocrisy. And then he really zeroed in when he called them whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. This was exactly the opposite of the religion of the Christianity that Jesus was seeking to bring. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God looks at what you really are. So he's not deceived at all. He knows what we are. If we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we can see in his teaching there how much Jesus zeroes in on the heart and talks about the heart. If you look at the Beatitudes, for example, I think one of the most significant statements in the entire Bible, I think we should think about it every day, is blessed are the spiritual beggars, poor in spirit, spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what God wants from you. He wants you to see yourself as a spiritual beggar who doesn't have the thing that's in front of you in the scripture or the thing that whatever. Say, I don't have that. That's not who I am. Would you work it in me? You're a beggar. You're asking God for help. You're asking God. So it's a matter of prayer. It's a matter of brokenness. You're not virtuous. You ask him for virtue. You're not righteous. You ask him for righteousness. You're not courageous. You ask him for courage, that kind of thing. This is the rhythm of the Christian life. And Paul said it, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's not the opposite. When I'm strong, actually, then we're weak. When we're weak, we're strong if we bring that weakness to God in prayer and ask Him to make up our weakness. So he's zeroing in on that, but in a few statements later in the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Well, the more you look at that, the more you realize, in one sense, how crushing that is. I mean, imagine being the kind of person that would say, "I thank you, God, that I am pure in heart." I mean, would you actually want to claim that? Can you imagine any Christian who's been a Christian for decades saying, "I thank you, God, that I am pure in heart"? Pure? What does pure mean? Like perfect. But then you realize every command, if you look at it, every command that God gives us are fulfilled in us by grace. They're fulfilled in us by Christ's work. And so when he commands you something, he will then make you that. If he commands you to be righteous, he'll make you righteous. And if he commands you to be pure in heart, he's going to make you pure in heart. And we're going to spend eternity in heaven pure in heart. Praise God. But that's what's set in front of us in terms of sanctification, that we will become increasingly pure in heart. What does that mean? Well, Jesus continues to go on and talks in that same chapter, Matthew 5, about some of the well-known laws. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not murder." But I tell you that if you're even angry with your brother, you're in danger of the fire of hell. So basically, anger, as he's describing it there in the Sermon on the Mount, is like heart murder. Like you didn't actually murder the guy, but you murdered him in your heart. And if that's who you are, you're in danger of hell. That's what he's saying. If you've got that kind of rage, anger, murder, and the only thing holding you back is you don't want to get caught and imprisoned, or there's some other consequences, but in your heart, if you could, you would kill that person, you're in danger of hell. That's what he said. And then he goes on to talk about, you have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that's heart adultery. So I've used these kind of things in evangelism to show people how impossible it is that we could be righteous on our own. Yeah, usually when I'm sharing these things, they say, "Well, no one's perfect." Yeah, but Jesus said at the end of that same chapter, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the law is meant to crush you and give you a sense of your unrighteousness. But look what Jesus is doing. He's looking at the heart, what's going on in the core of your being, what's going on in your thoughts and your intentions. He's going after the corruption in the heart, as he says in Mark's gospel. It's not what from the outside that goes in that makes a man unclean, but what comes up out of his heart that makes him unclean. Because the heart is unclean, it's corrupt, and that's what defiles us. So he's looking at that heart issue. And by the way, he's being consistent with the Ten Commandments. I didn't notice this until many, many years into my ministry. I started to realize that Jesus is taking the ethic of the Tenth Commandment and applying it to the others. And what is the Tenth Commandment? It's the one that Paul zeroes in on in Romans 7. "You shall not covet." What is coveting? How would you define it?
Wanting something someone else has.
Wanting it. Are there any muscles involved in that? Any actions or movement? I'm not saying consequent to it. You could steal. You could be a workaholic and get a lot of money. But coveting is not an action. It's a heart state. It's a state of heart, that's all. As I said before, no government could ever make a law against coveting because it couldn't be enforced, because we can't read people's minds and hearts. So Jesus said the 10th commandment, the one on coveting, looks at the heart and prohibits a corrupt state of heart. Jesus then says, well, let's look at the other ones on murder. There's a heart issue that precedes murder too. And let's look at adultery. There's a heart attitude that precedes the adultery. He's just being consistent. God looks at the heart, and he is able to prosecute on heart states like covetousness. He knows when we're covetous. You remember when he saw Nathanael, he said, "Now here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile." That's an interesting thing to say about a human being. He is what he appears to be. It's like, how do you know that? "I saw you while you were under the fig tree." Jesus, it says in John's gospel, he didn't need any testimony about man because he knew what was in a man. He's looking at the heart. And so Christianity is a matter of the heart. And purity of heart is the goal of the Christian faith. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Or in Psalm 51:6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Or in the core of my being, wisdom, purity, righteousness, truly on the inside. That's what Christianity is. The problem is, as we already noted, the human heart, as presented in Scripture, is corrupt, deeply defiled, deeply wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Or even in Jeremiah 17:9, who can cure it? Well, the same one that can understand it can also cure it, and that's Jesus. He does understand our heart, and he is able to cure our heart. Praise God. But we can't understand our own hearts. I mean, it's really interesting, don't you think? When Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. So Paul's testifying against himself. He says, I don't understand myself. Well, that's just Jeremiah 17:9. We don't understand our own reasons, our own motives, our own nature. We don't understand, but God does. And God alone can cure it. All right, so our desire is that we would not be like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. So the essence of saving work of Christ is transformation from within. Can someone read Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 from your handout there?
I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws.
All right, that's an amazing old covenant promise of basically the work of the new covenant. An internal transformation of the heart. A total cleansing of all of our sins. I will wash you and you will be clean. And I will take out your heart of stone, meaning that hard, unyielding heart that will not submit to God. I will take that out and I will give you a submissive, yielded, loving heart. That's what God will do. And that's a beautiful promise. And in that reshaping of our being from within, the pattern will be Christ. Our heart will be conformed to his. As it says in Romans 8:29, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Conformed from the inside out, from the heart out. That you know, as Jesus said, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. So out of the core of your being, out of your heart, then the actions come. And we'll talk about that when we get to the action section. But if the heart is transformed, then the life will be transformed. And so we're looking at a heart religion. So five areas of Christian character or heart. We'll look at three of them today. And then corresponding virtues. We'll talk about that, God willing, next week. The first three are affection, what you love and what you hate. Secondly, desire, what you seek. And thirdly, will, what you choose and what you reject. Those three are in front of us today. And then next week, thought life, what you think about, and emotion, what you feel, and then kind of summing it all up, what we call situational virtues, what you are in every circumstance, that you would be the right person and do the right thing in all circumstances. That's the goal of the heart, virtues for the situation. All right, so let's look at the first, the most significant by far, and that is affection, what you love and what you hate. So it really just come down to love. This word affection is Jonathan Edwards' words from his classic Treatise on Religious Affections. But it just means love. So Christianity at its core is a religion of love. And it's centered around the two great commandments. Could someone read that in Mark 12, the two great commandments?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.
All right, so these are the two great commandments, the two greatest commandments, and they're not equal, they're unequal. The first and greatest commandment is vertical, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the core of our salvation, that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then horizontally, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. These are so important that I spent 5 weeks preaching on them a number of weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark. At the risk of belaboring it, I wanted to say that they are first and foremost crushingly convicting to show you you need a Savior if you see them properly. Secondly, they teach you how to live your best possible life between now and the day you die. And thirdly, they are what you will be for all eternity in heaven, so therefore you should be filled with hope. It really defines what a beautiful world we're going to when we finally will fulfill these two great commandments. That's how important these things are. So love is it. Love is the most important, the essence of true religion, argues Jonathan Edwards. So if you look at the core of Jesus' being, who he was as a man, Hebrews 1:9 describes that. This is God the Father speaking to his Son and extolling his virtues. And he says about his own Son, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." That's a beautiful statement. That is God's estimation of his own Son's virtues. You know, when at his baptism and also at the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Well, that's from the inside out. He is well pleased with his heart and then with his life that flowed from that heart. And the core of his being was he loves righteousness and hates wickedness perfectly. And so therefore, that's what we will be conformed to when we are finally and fully saved. Like Jesus, we will love righteousness and hate wickedness, or we can more expand it. We will love what Christ loves, and we will hate what Christ hates in all respects. So that's what we would do. So I'm leaning on Jonathan Edwards' Treatise on Religious Affections. And Edwards wrote in 1747, when the First Great Awakening had mostly ended at that point. The afterglow was still there. So were the problems. Lots of problems. Everybody like wants revival. It's like revival's messy. A lot of stuff happens with revivals. A lot of questions get raised up. A lot of passions get stirred up. A lot of confusion comes. Not really sure what's going on in this person's life or that person's life, etc. Edwards was able, with a scientific theological mind, to kind of sort it all out and figure out what's real and what's not here. What's the genuine gold and what's the fool's gold? And to work it through, and he boils it all down to this. True religion consists in a great part in holy affections. That's what it's all about. Holy affections, trying to understand that. And then to get at the heart, Edwards describes the heart in this way, or the soul. By the way, I don't really know the difference between heart, soul, and maybe to some degree mind. I don't think you can divide them accurately. It's kind of like love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. I just kind of melt those three together and say there's just an awful lot of overlap between heart, soul, and mind for me. I really don't know how you can pull them apart. They all kind of work together. And I don't know if it's all that helpful to make a strong distinction between soul and heart at that particular moment. At any rate, Edwards says this, "God has endued the soul with two faculties. One is that by which it is capable of perception and speculation, or by which it discerns and views and judges of things, which is called understanding." So that's like the scientific nature you have inside to analyze and understand things around you, things you're aware of, everything, from God to all creation, etc. The heart does that, understands its nature, all right, perception or understanding. The other faculty is that by which the soul does not merely perceive and view things, but is in some way inclined with respect to the things it views or considers. Either it is inclined to them, or is disinclined or averse from them. Or is the faculty by which the soul does not behold things as an indifferent, unaffected spectator, but either as liking or disliking, pleased or displeased, approving or rejecting. So two faculties, basically understanding the thing and then liking it or disliking it, loving it or hating it. That's what we do. We do it all the time. So I then, with my geeky kind of MIT mind, put this thing on a number line. The number line of affections. So if you can see the chart there in the handout, the number line of affections, You guys remember number lines? Like, you know, math? All right, it's not that hard. You know, you get zero. And in Edward's scheme, zero is perfect indifference, neither liking nor disliking. I believe that it is impossible to learn much about anything or entity in the universe and maintain perfect indifference. The more you learn about it, your heart's going to start to move in one direction or another. And that's about everything. Broccoli. How many of you like broccoli? How many of you don't like it? All right, a couple of you. More people like than dislike. Some would say it depends how it's cooked. You know, if you like boil it till it's dead, I mean, just no, I don't like that.
Yeah, but do I love broccoli?
Do I love it? So like but not love. All right, it's a matter of how strong your affection is for those things. Most people who know me, I can't stand seafood. So now you all know. I mean, if you invite me over and you serve me seafood and you've been to this class, I'll know you have a message for me, all right? You don't like me, you're angry, upset. If my wife ever served it to me, I would know we're having major marital problems. And that's just how it is, affection. And so that goes for everything you know about in the universe, every person you know, every topic you know, every sports team you know, everything. It's just going to be somewhere on that number line of affection. Okay? So if you keep going then on this number line, the right-hand side, the positive side, is the liking up to loving side. The negative side is the disliking down to hating side. Right? On that number line, what should be the farthest right entity on your number line of affection?
God.
God. Like, we believe in Trinity. Which member of the Godhead should we love the most? Father, Son, Spirit. They should be equal. Right down. We should love the Father and the Son and the Spirit the same. All right? Should. So God, if honestly there is something to the right of God on your number line of affection, that thing must be a created thing because it's God and everything else, right? A creature. What do you call a creature that you love more than God?
Idol.
An idol. That's what idolatry is. Does that make sense? Now, you could still love God more than something and it still be an idol. You could love it just simply too much. It's beyond boundaries of what you, the way you should love it. Does that make sense? So, you know, you still have a problem with idolatry even though there's nothing there. And it's not really possible to accurately do out your number line. I'm just giving you this so you have a sense of the tendency of your heart. All right? So everything you know about is somewhere on that side, plus, minus. You should love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God should be not just on the plus side, but maximally. Now, at the moment of conversion, many things, but not everything, gets rearranged on the number line. Things you used to hate, you now love, and things you used to love, you now hate. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is saying. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, everything has become new. Now, that doesn't mean literally everything changes. I hated seafood as a non-Christian, and I hate seafood also as a Christian. That didn't change at all. My sports allegiances didn't change. Some people think they should have, but they didn't. That's just how that is. So a lot of that stuff just stays the same. But the things that really matter, those things moved. And even once you've said that, it's dynamic even in sanctification. Would any of us say we love God enough? No, we should love him more and more. Would anyone say that we love the brothers and sisters in Christ enough? Thessalonians says we should love more and more. So sanctification then is a matter of loving what you should love more than ever before, more and more and more. All right, that's what we're talking about. Then the negative side is hating what you should hate more and more. So that's how I think of it. And I also tend to think of it in terms of magnetic attraction or repulsion, as I preached in those sermons. That affection has to do with like a heart attraction, like you're pulled toward the thing, you like or love it, like a heart attraction, or you're repulsed from it, like a bar magnet in north and south. And so opposites attract and the same poles repel. And so you have that sense of repulsion or revulsion about things, or flip it around, the sense of attraction or pull toward things. And so we should therefore love God in a strong attraction, pulled toward him, where we should love Christ, we should love all of those things. That's what we're looking at. Now, in terms of that rearrangement at regeneration, the centerpiece is Christ and him crucified. The centerpiece is Christ and Him crucified. What do I mean by that? Well, an unregenerate person does not see Christ crucified properly. An unregenerate person will look at Christ crucified in wrong ways. First of all, it is visually repulsive. God made it that way. All right? Visually repulsive. But at conversion, what was and still is actually truly physically, visibly repulsive becomes very morally attractive, spiritually attractive, because you understand what's going on there at the cross. So Isaiah 53, 2 and 3 says of Jesus, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. That's where the unregenerate person starts with Christ, and especially Christ crucified. When, however, the Holy Spirit transforms you, you see in Christ crucified the picture of love and wisdom and power, all three of those attributes, love, wisdom, and power, directly tied to the cross in Scriptures. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God demonstrates His own love for us in this while we're still sinners. Christ died for us. So a display of love. Justice in Romans chapter 3. God killed Jesus as a display of His justice because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So those three great attributes are on display, and so also all of the attributes of God are on display ultimately if you know what to look for. They're all there. It's really amazing. And so the cross becomes the most beautiful display of the virtues and indeed of the glory of God ever. So that Isaac Watts could write a hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross," the word survey means look deeply at it, ponder what's going on there, when I see that. So I'm moved by it. Well, that's the change that happens in a converted person. It's not an outward show. It's not a whitewashed tomb. It's real. It's genuine. Or you're not converted. You're not converted. So your heart has been moved to love Christ. Your heart has been moved to love God, you know, through Christ, and especially Christ crucified. All right, so those are the things. And other aspects of things that we now love in a new and different way. Above all, of course, God Himself, above any created being, Christ. Loving other people as we love ourselves. Understanding what that means. Not saying, I really need to love myself so that I can love others. You already do love yourself. Bible tells you how much you love yourself. You are very devoted to yourself. Just however you are devoted to yourself, be that way for others. That's all. And you learn this, like, all right, I want to have that heart attraction toward others. You're like, well, how can I have a heart attraction? If that's what you're defining love as, heart attraction, especially to enemies. You're supposed to love your enemies. What does that mean to love your enemy? It's complex. I don't think I've fully worked through what that means, if the heart attraction thing still works with enemies. But I think it could be this way. It says that Jesus, who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. He looked beyond the immediate to what the whole thing would produce. And so we love our enemies in the hope that they might someday be our brothers or sisters in Christ. Does that make sense? We love for what it could be. If I could love this person and turn the other cheek and pray for those who despitefully use me, I might actually be an instrument of grace in their lives. And that's what I'm hoping for. So that's how I look at loving your enemies. Does that make sense? Because what it could do and the transformation that it could bring about, that's what you're loving. You're not loving how they're behaving. You're not loving what they're doing. But you are loving them because they're created in the image of God and because they are still redeemable by faith in Christ. That's how I understand it. So loving that, loving other Christians. 1 John talks much about this. Great evidence of being converted is you genuinely love brothers and sisters in Christ. You love your brothers and sisters. Loving the poor and needy, loving creation, all of these things, just love. All right, many, many things, and more and more. So the dynamic aspect of this number line of affection is that the things you love, you don't love enough. You don't love enough. And not only that, and this is tragic, but it could be in some significant categories that you used to love those things more than you do now. I mean, can that happen? Can we get hardened by bad choices that we make and sins that we commit? Yes. So that we could have been healthier 5 years ago than we are right now. That's called backsliding, but it happens. And so just being aware that that's what's happening to you and saying, my heart's getting hard. It says in Hebrews 3 that we should be very mindful about the hardening that comes by the deceitfulness of sin. So sin is deceitful and it hardens our heart, and it comes out on this number line of affection, that you don't love things that you should love even as much as you used to. You used to love Bible reading more than you do now. You used to love going to church more than you do now. You used to love singing hymns alone and with a hymnal. Maybe that was your thing. You don't really do that anymore. Our hearts can get hard as we get older, so we got to be on that. But even if that doesn't happen, we know I would love my heart to love the good things that the Bible says I should love more 5 years from now than I do right now. I want to grow in this area. I want to love more and more. So these verses speak of more and more. Yes, go ahead.
I'm curious how would you counsel us to avoid being self-deceived as we try to assess ourselves on this number line? Like, how do we get an accurate picture of where to place things on this?
That's a great question. Do you have any thoughts?
One that I think is when you're interviewing somebody for a job, you don't ask them what would you do? Because that gives a very hypothetical answer that's informed by what you think you should do, but more like, look at your past, give me a past example of what you did in X situation. So in the same way, looking this past week, what did my behavior indicate was on my number line?
That's a very good thing. Jonathan Edwards did that. He looked very carefully at the choices he made every day. He journaled about these things and saw whether he thought that his choices had brought him closer to God or made him further away. So that would be good, I think. And also knowing the tendency we have, it's a very good question, towards self-delusion. So I think also being in a good church helps, right? Being in a good marriage helps, you know? I think there's no one as honest as a spouse, you know? Yeah, I found. No hesitation to say that I need to get my hair wet and comb it down a little bit. I'm grateful for that. Or I have, a little thing on the backside of my pants. Be good to know that. Thank you. So I think that's something we do. Those are little things. But you could ask your spouse or a good Christian friend, do you see these qualities in me, and do you see them in increasing measure? Those would be good questions. So I think you want to nurture those kind of friendships, right? Accountability relationships, being a good church. I think it would also say a lot for what you do in your home fellowships or in your accountability relationships that you be with men and women with women that will tell you the truth. Very good. Any other questions? It's a great question. I would say be suspicious of yourself. You know, if you're giving yourself high grades, you know, this may be one of those hard as deceitful things. I think your question implied that, didn't it? That we can delude ourselves. But we can also be too hard on ourselves too. Like we don't see any grace at all. And people get depressed like that and they just don't see God at work at all. So one of the things in C.J. Mahaney's humility book, one of the best things you can ever say, as long as it's not flattery, is I see God's grace at work in your life. Really? I do. How do you see that? And then you can say that. That's really good. All right, so more and more, more and more. Now, negatively, it's not enough just to be positive. We have to hate things that Christ hates. He's not neutral toward evil. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Very, very important. When I was working as an engineer, I had up on my cubicle, I had Psalm 97:10, which says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. It was such a conversation starter. Like non-Christian coming, oh, that's interesting. I would see their facial expressions and they're thinking about it, you know? It's not enough just to be positive. We have to hate evil. We have to hate what is wicked. And so therefore, sanctification fundamentally is to grow and increase in a passionate hatred of evil in our lives and in the world. So that, what then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? I'd rather not. That's the wrong answer. It's may it never be. There's a passion behind that. You're at war with the sin in your life. Does that make sense? You want to hack it to pieces like Samuel did with Agag. That's what you want to do. You want to kill the sin in your life. Stomp it dead because it's evil. You want to kill evil. So that's hatred. All right, affection. Any questions about that? Everything flows from this. You know, Edwards boiled it all down to that. True religion consists in holy affections. This is what it is. If you have these holy affections, you are truly religious or truly a Christian. All right, let's keep going. Secondly, desire what you seek. So, what's the difference between affection and desire? Well, it just has to do with whether you have the thing or not. All right, so desire is a nuance of love. It's something that you want but don't have yet. Effectively, something you're going after in your life. it's an energizing force and a directional force. It causes you to move out in a certain direction. What do you want? What do you want? All right? So the Christian life is a life of deep longing. If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So hope has to do with things that you want but don't have, right? So the Christian life is a life of hope. And hope can be in this life. It's not just heaven when we die, but we have hopes for our families, hopes for our church, hopes for our evangelistic outreaches and for our mission trips. We have hopes. And so the Christian life is a life of hope. It's a life of desire for things you don't have yet, but you want to see it happen. So our desires are patterned after God's. God is a desiring being. In other words, there are things that God wants, but he doesn't have yet. Like, well, that's kind of a weird thought. No, it's true. It's true. God desires truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. And then the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. There's a yearning. Most of all, God yearns for people to worship him. So this is one of the most important statements on worship in the entire Bible that Jesus gave to the Samaritan woman. Do you remember that whole conversation? It has a marvelous conversation with the Samaritan woman. Remember how the whole thing starts? He's sitting by the well. The disciples have gone into the hated Samaritan village to buy food. And what are we doing here? Let's get food and get out of here. Why did the master bring us through Samaria? There were other ways to get up to Galilee. Why are we going here? Well, Jesus had to have this conversation with this woman and then win the whole Samaritan village to Christ. Disciples were of no help that day, all right? None. But the woman was. But she didn't come to the well that day to be helped to Jesus. She wasn't thinking about Jesus, didn't know who Jesus was. She just went to get water in the heat of the day. She finds Jesus sitting there, and he begins the conversation, asks her for a drink. She's like, well, that came out of left field. She did not expect this Jewish man to talk to her at all. How is it that you, a Jew, speak to me, for I'm a Samaritan woman? We don't talk to each other. And then he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Well, I tell you what, that'll draw you into a conversation. She was intrigued, all right? It's like, I want to talk about all that. What was that? And they have an incredible conversation. And at one point in the conversation, he brings up her marital status. Remember this whole thing? It's like, go, call your husband and come here. I have no husband, period. Nothing more to say about that topic. Then Jesus says, you were right in saying you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you're now with, he's not your husband. Whoa. That probably stung, but she was intrigued at the same time. How do you know me? When she went to the Samaritan village, she said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? You know, this kind of thing. She's very impressed by his supernatural knowledge of her life, but it hurt too because it was her sin. So she changes the subject. Remember this? You know, you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, but we say we should worship, you know, this whole thing. So she's trying to place a quarrel. It's a smoke screen so she can escape, you know, big smoke and then like crawl out of there before she gets hit by a sniper bullet or something like that. Big conversation. But what's amazing is she brought him to exactly where he wanted to go. Good. Let's talk about worship. And let me tell you something surprising. There's going to come a day when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him are spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. It's interesting, isn't it? The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. How is he doing that? By sending his only begotten Son. The goal of Jesus' mission, he said in one place, was Zacchaeus, Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save what was lost, right? But here in John 4, he's saying the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Are those two different mission statements? Not at all. To save what was lost means to make them worshipers in spirit and truth. That's what it means to be saved. And so for us to worship God in spirit and truth, that's the saving work of Christ and of the Spirit in our lives. It's a beautiful statement. But prior to that, is the Father seeking them. He wants them, but they don't want him, right? He wants people to worship him who aren't worshiping him. Is that still going on today? Yes. There are many, many people that the Father is seeking, by the sovereign grace of God. We believe in election, predestination, they're unconverted elect. So Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'm going after the elect. Don't know who they are, but I'm going to go after them. The Father does know who they are, and so he is seeking the elect, seeking and saving the elect. So that's what he's looking for. The Father seeks. Christ also seeks. The central desire of Christ's life is the will of God. He yearned to do the Father's will. I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. And to seek and save the lost. It's interesting. This Luke 22:15-16, he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. That's interesting. He just wants to be with his apostles, right? He just wants to eat that meal with them. But, you know, that's just amazing because that very night they're bickering about which of them was the greatest. Think about that. I mean, they're an interesting band of people. And yet Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. And if you understand the infinite fulfillment of that is he's effectively saying, I have eagerly desired to eat with you forever in heaven. What I really want is I want you to be with me. And actually he says this in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Think about that. That's a desire Jesus has, but he doesn't have yet. And he does the right thing with it. He asks God about it. He prays to the Father about his desires. All right, so fundamentally then, desire describes the soul. If you want to know what kind of soul you have, then honestly tell me what you want. What do you truly desire? And then I'll be able to tell you what your soul is like. It's a good diagnostic tool. Henry Scougal said this in The Life of God and the Soul of Man, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured in the object of its desires. The worth and excellency of the soul is to be measured in the object of its desires. What does that soul want? All right, John Piper, meditating on that statement, said this in Desiring God, the heart is a desire factory. The human heart produces desires as fire produces heat. As surely as sparks fly upward, the heart pumps out desire after desire for a happier future. The condition of the heart is appraised by the kind of desires that hold sway. Or, to put it another way, the state of the heart is shown by things that satisfy its desires. If it is satisfied with mean and ugly things, it is a mean and ugly heart. If it is satisfied with God, it's a godly heart. So, to get back to your diagnostic question, we say, how am I doing? What it's like, all right, tell me what you want. Tell me what you want. Is it okay to say, I don't really want anything? I have no desires in this world. There are people like that, but I think they're depressed. They just aren't living for anything. They don't have anything that motivates them. They have no energy. They have no desires. That's not normal. Most people have energizing desires that organize their lives, right? They have ambitions. They have drives and desires. They're going after something. The question is, what are they going after? So, now, part of the problem here is there's such a thing as evil desires. All right, are there evil? Yes, there are evil desires, lusts and temptations. The unregenerate life is described by dominion under evil desires. As Ephesians 2:3 says, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So the unregenerate person lives driven by evil desires. They want evil things and go after them, according to Ephesians 2:3. Satan's daily menu for evil desires is cataloged in 1 John 2:16, very famously, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That's what he's offering to us in the world, those things. And they foster evil desires. Evil desire, according to James, is the root of all sin. Each person is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then desire, after it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So everything starts with evil desire. Starts in the heart with evil desire. All right, so we have to kill evil desires, defend against them, identify them, and take every thought captive, that kind of thing. You have to say, all right, that is not a godly desire. All right, and then we have to foster good desires. You know, feed good desires. So above all, we should desire God, ultimately. Psalm 73, a beautiful psalm. In that psalm, the psalmist confesses to the readers that he almost stumbled and fell in his walk with God when he considered the prosperity of the wicked. It bothered him how well wicked people did in this life. This is the same problem Job had in Job 21. This is a problem. He says, look at them. They just succeed at everything. They win, 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 and then they die in their beds. It's not fair. And the psalmist is like, this really bothers me. It really angers me. All right? Struggle with it. But then he says, then I went into the temple and I pondered their ultimate end. Now, it's interesting there that the psalmist says that because I have contended, as I was preaching through the book of Job, that the Old Testament doesn't have a developed personal eschatology. It's not deeply developed, namely heaven and hell. It's really Jesus that opened that up for us, that we would understand both heaven and hell through Jesus and then in the epistles. So there are indications in the Old Testament, and I think Psalm 73 may be one of the clearest indications of personal eschatology in the Old Testament. Look what he says. Psalm 73, 21 through 26. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. So that's confession of sin in his envy and jealousy of the wicked. Yet, he says, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but the God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is maybe one of the most beautiful descriptions of desiring God in the entire Bible. Feed that, brothers and sisters. Feed that. Be like that. Let those words be true of you. And it's so beautiful because he confesses how beast-like we are when we are characterized by evil desires. What was the psalmist's evil desire? Covetousness. He wanted to be able to get away with it too, right? He wanted to, you know, if you can't beat him, join him. He was tempted because he said, I almost fell. I almost said, I'm going to just join these people. Because he wanted their comfortable life. He wanted their prosperity. It was an evil desire. Killed that desire and fed the godly desire to have God with them and to be right with God and to walk with God, to have God hold him by his right hand and guide him with his counsel and afterward take him into glory. That's the beauty of it, isn't it? And heaven's all about God. Whom have I in heaven but you? You are what I get. It's a beautiful statement. So that's what a godly desire is. Moses yearned to see God's glory. Just say that. It's like, that's what I want. I want to see your glory. That's parallel to Jesus' statement, you know, I yearn that those whom you have given me would see my glory. So Jesus wants it. Moses wanted it. It's a beautiful meeting together. I want to see the glory of God. Is that what you want? What could be better than that? I want to see the perfect, radiant glory of God in heaven. That's what I want. And that desire drives out dark desires. It drives out evil desires. It's a beautiful thing. All right? David had the same desire, Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Probably the most beautiful statement of this in the New Testament is Philippians 3. And that's where Paul talks about his own righteousness as a Jew, and he considered it rubbish, turned his back on it. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And then he says, I want to know Christ. What do you think about that? This is the Apostle Paul. Probably already written a number of epistles, right? Unbelievable. He reached a higher level of sanctification than we'll ever reach in our lives. And all he wanted was to know Christ. Now, how do we understand that? It's like, don't you already know him? Yeah, but I want to know more. I want to know him in his suffering and in his death. I want to know him in his resurrection glory. I want to know him in every respect. That's what I want. That's Paul's heart. Philippians. So you want to be sanctified. This course is about sanctification. Develop that in yourself. Say, I want to know Christ, whatever it takes. All right. There's so many other things we could say here. Seeking. We don't have time for that. Yeah, I mean, what I talk about here are ecstatic experiences that some Christians have of heavenly foretastes. Those are good things. Basically, pursue them. It's like, man, wouldn't it be cool if you could be caught up to the third heaven this afternoon? Wouldn't it be cool if God gave you a foretaste vision of heaven? Like you had once in your life and you never had it again, but you never forgot. What would you give for that? Well, would you give like a little prayer time for that? Maybe a lot of prayer time for that? Would you like seek it? That's basically what the next pages advocate, is go after God. Go after him hard. Go after him sacrificially. See what he'll do. He may pour a foretaste of heaven into your heart by the Holy Spirit, such as you've never had before. It has happened many, many times to your other brothers and sisters in Christ. But most people just never seek it, and God doesn't give it. And they go to heaven without it. But it is helpful. Gives you energy. Gives you joy. And God might do it. So the idea is seek him and yearn for him and hunger and thirst for him. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, a yearning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. Basically, a drive for your own righteousness that you don't have yet fuels sanctification, fuels mortification, right? You see a righteousness in Christ that you don't have, and you want it. Right? And you hunger and thirst for it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You go after it because you know that you've got all this indwelling sin. We also should yearn for a spread of the gospel. We should yearn for unreached people groups. We should yearn for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We should yearn, we should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added as well. We should be as ambitious for the world for Christ as the Father is when he says, sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or again, Psalm 110, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So we should care about that. If you look at Psalm 110, it's really interesting, you know, the Melchizedek psalm, he also says that Christ's troops will be willing in the day of his battle. So in other words, if he's the king and he hasn't won the kingdom yet, his troops will rally around him and go help him win his kingdom. Go help him go fight the battles necessary to get it. Your troops will be willing in the day of battle. The way we're willing is by evangelism and missions. That's how we're willing for Christ to have his kingdom, that we would see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. That's the desire. All right, so along with that, what should you do if you know that your desires are too weak? I mean, I've been describing a lot of things you should desire, and you're like, I've got to be honest with you. If you look at that magnetic thing, it's like one of those weak refrigerator magnets that can't hold anything heavy other than maybe, you know, an 8.5 by 11 coloring that your kid did. But anything heavy, it's sliding right to the floor. Let's be honest. Our desires are too weak, aren't they? What do you do if you know that that's true of yourself?
Go back to the foundation.
Okay. Tell me more about that.
The foundation is Christ. Go back to the scriptures and seek that foundation. Seek him again through the scriptures so that that foundation can be made strong once again.
Amen. That's so good. Jim, what'd you say, brother?
Prayer.
How does prayer increase desire?
It focuses you on seeking that at the throne of God.
Wouldn't you say that all prayer, to some degree, is desire vocalized? Let's say you're praying, you find out of a significant medical need in the church, right? Aren't you praying for something that you don't have in reference to that? Could be healing, but it could be a deeper prayer is pray that the person would grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ through that suffering, different things, but you're still praying for something you don't have. Now, whenever you think about that thing, would you say that you desire that thing enough? I would say my desire for that is sufficient. It's the right amount of desire. No way. In every case, your desire increases the more you pray for it, right? I prayed for an unreached people group in Nepal every day for 10 years. My desire for that increased with every prayer that I prayed. I wouldn't say it only ever got bigger, but I'm saying it stayed hot when I prayed every day for that. Does that make sense? So basically, prayer is taking desire and stoking it up and making it hotter. And so that's a remedy, I would say. Go back to the scriptures and let your scripture feed your prayer life, and let the combination of those things increase your desire. All right. One last thing on this topic is ambition. Paul talks about his ambition. Always been my ambition that Christ that I would be preaching the gospel where Christ wasn't named, so I wouldn't be building on someone else's foundation. So that's Paul's ambition. So let me ask you a question. What do you think about that word ambition? Is that good? Is that a good thing? Well, let me ask you a more general question. Would you say desire is a good thing?
It's true.
Depends on what it's for.
It depends. Thank you. That's the right answer. Is it a good desire or a bad desire? The same thing is true of ambition. Ambition is good or bad, depending on what you're ambitious for. Most of the time that we see the word ambition, it's for self-glory. That's like the number one thing. Like Nebuchadnezzar, before I believe his conversion, is he was absolutely ambitious for his own glory. No doubt about it. All right? I believe he was transformed to be ambitious for God's glory after that. I think so. But whether he was or wasn't, the fact of the matter is ambition itself, it's I don't know if it's good or not. But do you think that a very mature Christian would readily say they're characterized by godly ambitions? What is ambition? What does that word mean?
Striving towards something.
Would you say it's a life organizing desire? Something that basically says, this is what I'm all about, I'm going after this. Big time. Not just day by day little desires, but I mean, this is it. Like, Paul's desire to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't named was his life organizing ambition. That's what he did.
Doesn't grammatically, like, ambi, the prefix, mean like anything? Therefore, like, it's talking about, like, I will do anything in order to get to this end.
Maybe. I've not looked at the English word, but the Greek word translated ambition is love of honor. A love of philotimeo. It's a love of the honor of the thing. So, you know, it's kind of like, remember when David wanted some water from the well at Bethlehem and some of his mighty men broke through and got him a cup of water? Remember that whole thing? It's like, man, those dudes are awesome. Those guys are like, you can fight with some guys like that. Remember David's mighty men? So just the ambition, I want to be one of Christ's mighty men and women. I want to be that. I think that's driven a lot of missions. It's driven a lot of great men and women in history to do great things for Christ. Expect great things for God, attempt great things for God. That was William Carey. He was ambitious. Got on a ship and went to India. Anyway, ambition. All right, Will. Oh, we're doing the will in 3 minutes. That's amazing. All right, the most important thing I want to say about the will is this. The first two things precede the will. What you love and what you hate and what you desire informs the exercise of your will in every case. It informs the exercise of will. You will exercise your will and choose what you love, and you will avoid what you hate. So every time you exercise the will, you can trace it back to heart affections and desires. Always. Now, things are complex. It's not always easy, for example. All right? So, for example, if I were to go to someone's house and they were to serve me seafood, not knowing me at all, and it's set in front of me, what do you think my will do with that fish? What am I going to do with that plate of fish? I'm going to eat it. And not only that, but my desire is to have what kind of effect on my host and hostess when the evening's done?
Gratitude.
They know I'm thankful, that I enjoy the evening. So I'm not going to deceive them. I'm not going to lie, but I'm not going to tell them the whole truth either, because it would hurt their feelings, right? If I can get out of that evening without them knowing what I really feel about fish, I would like to do that because I want them to feel good about what they've done. Now, I had that experience once at the home of Bucky and Dottie Waters. Only my kids were there, and they served a nice shrimp cocktail, and I dug in and started eating it, and one of my kids ratted me out. But Dad, you hate seafood. And Dottie was, well, mortified, you know. But that's what kids do. They just say what's on their mind. So there it is. But I only bring that up to show things are more complex than just simplicity. For me, there was an array of desires, and the primary desire was that the host and hostess would feel good about the evening and that we could have a relationship, a friendship as a result. Does that make sense? So you do the same thing as Paul said about his own preferences with dietary things. When he was in the home of a Gentile, he acted like a Gentile. He was in the home of a Jew, he acted like a Jew. He does whatever it took for the sake of the gospel, right? He put his own desires behind so that he could further the gospel. So that's what we do with the will. But fundamentally, you know, people say, well, do you believe in free will? I mean, they ask me that because I'm a Calvinist. Do you believe in free will? I always ask the same question. Free from what? Free from what? Do I believe in a will free from the influences of that person's heart and its loves and hates? Absolutely not. Do I believe, secondly, that God never interferes with the will and influences it effectively? Absolutely not. I thank God that he, through his healing work, is able to help me make wise choices where before I was making bad choices. That's what the healing of the heart is. But fundamentally, the will exercises the loves and hatreds of the heart. We choose what we choose. Now, for myself, if I went out to eat with my wife and I ordered halibut or something like that, she'd look at me like, have you lost your mind? She actually would be angry at me. Because it's a waste of money. That stuff's not cheap. And she knows I hate it. I haven't changed my mind. Am I just trying to make a point? And I have never done that, and I never will do it. All right? I've never personally chose at a restaurant seafood because I don't like it. So that's the whole thing. We choose when a menu's in front of us, based on what are you going to make your choices? What you like. Right? What you like. So that's how it works. We'll have to pick this up next time. We're out of time. And that's okay. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the things we've learned about the heart and its complexity. We thank you, Lord, for the transformation that you work in us, the transforming work of the Spirit in our hearts, that you're able to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, meaning that we start to love what we should love and hate what we should hate, and that you progressively heal us so that we love what we should love more and more and we hate what we should hate more and more. And that our lives are characterized by godly desires that become increasingly strengthened by Bible study and prayer, and that we then make wise choices based on it. So help us as we learn these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build his kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.